to his resurrection and ascension. Okay? And then after that, we see how what God was doing. So in Acts chapter 1, Luke takes up after him. That is, after his first part, which is the book of Luke. And then chapter 1 is kind of a recap of that. Make sure I'm on there. So today we're going to really focus on the ascension and how that relates to what Christ talked about in John chapters 14 through 16. We want to, isn't that beautiful how folks have painted the ascension of Jesus? I think it's amazing how they tried to capture. We're very visual, and you know, you can paint with words the best you can, but sometimes painting with paint is pretty cool as well. So let's go through chapter 1 there. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for a period of 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he doesn't want them to leave, and he gives a little hint of some of the teaching. Now again, this is a truncated version of those 40 days. And this is getting toward the end before he ascends. These are last sayings, the last sayings of Jesus. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we went over those verses in Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27, and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. And that's why they asked this. They were asking, well, if the Holy Spirit is coming and the Messiah is here, then it must be the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. That's what they're thinking. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, now just think about this. While they were watching him and he's speaking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. In the passages relating to the empty tomb, the two men in white apparel, there's an extra word used, dazzling white. And so this is probably what they're seeing, dazzling white. Later on, they were referred to as angels, not just men, because they look like men. But then we know that they are angelic beings. Who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In the same way you saw him go up, he's coming back. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or what? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Which is across Kidron Valley, and that's about as far as you can travel on a Sabbath day. That's what he's saying. And on the other side is Bethany. So we'll see how that relates to Luke 20:24 as well. So you can compare these passages, or this passage, to Luke 24, Mark 16, Matthew 28, and then John 20 and 21, what we call the last sayings, or the 40 days that he was here before he ascended. And those will give you meat, so to speak, of what Luke is recapping here. Luke is trying to recap and focus on a few things. There's a few things here that the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to really focus on and emphasize. And so today we're going to unpack this. We're going to look at the ascension of Jesus Christ and how it is part of the gospel. That is part of the gospel message. That it isn't just that he rose from the dead and he's just hanging out here. Where is he? You know, I mean, and then what about where he is and is he coming back again? All of that is implied in this. And those two angels explained that to us. It's interesting how angels clarified something as a reminder of what Jesus had already taught. You see, they didn't originate any teaching. They're just bringing the messages. Always remember that. And so in the same way, we are like that. We are messengers, angelic in that sense. That's what a messenger is, or an angel, same word. And euangelion, which means the evangelion, or the good message, the good news. You know, like a eulogy, you know, the good message you give when somebody dies. Well, in this case, it's the same family. It's EU, and it got Latinized with a V from the Greek. So anyway, long story short, there's that painting again. But here's this one, which gives that picture of the two angels explaining to the disciples who were there, you know, Jesus is coming back. Don't just stand here. Why are you standing here? That's the key. Why are you still standing here? We can be amazed by God's miracles. We can be amazed by God's whatever he's doing. But don't just stand there. Now you have a mission. Remember that great commission that Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Well, it's the same place. It's the same everything. And we got a snippet of this part. But we are to now go and make disciples. So that's what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is all about that. It's the after effect, okay? So we have to come back and look at how the ascension of Jesus Christ, is part and parcel of the finished work of Jesus. This finished work of redemption, it's critical and crucial to understand that the ascension should not be left out as we talk about that. That Jesus went to heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is glorified and he's Lord. In Acts 2, we'll find that Peter makes emphasis of this and in his gospel presentation. So it's really the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. And ascension. And there's a reason why, because Jesus harped on it. I remember when I was a little kid, I would talk about some things and my dad would say, "Why are you harping on that?" And I was like, "What does harp mean? You know, just pull the string, thunk, 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 thunk." You're going over and over and over again. Well, we see God do that in the Old Testament, don't we? Over and over, repeating over and over again. And we see in the book of John, specifically in these passages here, that Jesus talks about he's got to go away. And when he goes away, then he will send the Holy Spirit. The ascension is tied to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I kind of talked about this a little bit last time we were together, but I emphasize more on the Holy Spirit, what he does to a person internally, the washing, the renewing, the cleansing, the purifying that Jesus does, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So we also pointed to John 7, 37 through 39, when Jesus said, "Come to me, and rivers of living water will flow out of you." And then it says, "This he spoke of the Spirit, who those who believed in him would receive." But, that's a big but they could not yet because Jesus was not glorified yet. So there's an if-then. If-then else? No, just if-then. So once that condition is met, then the giving of the Holy Spirit can happen. So when Jesus is glorified, well, then we look at passages after passages of Jesus saying, "But it's to your advantage that I leave." Then the Helper, then the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit will come. Okay, he makes this emphasis so that all the other voices out there will be quieted down, or you'll be deaf to them, and you'll be sensitive to his voice. "My sheep hear my voice." Okay, so we want to hear the voice of the shepherd. So he says this in John 16, 5 through 7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And think of it. Be there with the disciples. You've been with him, you know, almost 4 years, 3.5 years, something like that. And you don't want him to go. He's become a dear friend to you. And he's talking about always going away. He's talking about people going to crucify him. That can't be. What's going on? We're going to start a kingdom, aren't we? Aren't we going to start a movement, a revolution? I mean, all those things going in their minds. And then, nevertheless, he says, regardless of how you feel, I'm going to tell you the truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, and there should be a then, but in this case it isn't, but it's implied, then the helper will not come to you. Now, in programming, they use a lot of if, then, else. And those are hard conditions. Our DNA has that in it. If, then, else. It has all kinds of conditions. It might even have a cascading if, then, else, if, you know, just these huge, to be able to turn things on so you have green eyes compared to blue eyes. All of those kinds of conditions are there. Well, Jesus is saying this. If I'm not here on planet Earth after the resurrection, he's talking about after the resurrection, then the Holy Spirit will come. Any other doctrine out there that's in the church that contradicts this is a lie. That means the disciples could not have received the Holy Spirit at all until Jesus is gone. There are doctrinal streams out there, winds of doctrine that have come since, I'd say, the 1700s that contradict this. And they have a hard time dealing with this when you confront them with this. So just stick with God and his word and you'll be okay. Don't twist scripture. Just read what it plainly says. You will never have a problem with plain reading of scripture. So stick with where you have the 85 to 90% of scripture that's plain reading. Okay? So Jesus explains how the ascension of Christ relates to the coming of the Holy Spirit and how it's good for us and how it relates to Jesus being glorified. That answers the question of when is Jesus glorified according to John 7, verses 37 through 39. Nothing is written by accident. There's a reason why it's there. And so we have what I would say a way of keeping the church pure by sticking just to the Word of God. That's why the Protestant Reformation said this, sola scriptura, which means scripture only. They just said, I want to just stick to scripture because I just want to know the Word of God. Okay? So the finished work of Christ relates to the ascension as well. Now let's look at the effects, or the effects and impact. The effects and impact of the coming of the Holy Spirit because of the ascension of Christ. Now, I want to talk not about the inner workings only, but about what the impact is even in the world, but also to the church as a whole, okay? Not inner workings only of the individual, but this greater impact, okay? So I'm going to go over it, and then we're going to unpack this. So the convicting power of the Holy Spirit on sinners. First and foremost, no one comes to Christ unless the gospel is proclaimed and they've heard it, and the Holy Spirit, with the proclamation of the gospel, convicts the sinner. Always goes hand in hand. Always. If the gospel is proclaimed, even Paul said this, even if there's jealousy going on, but they're proclaiming the gospel, at least the gospel is being proclaimed, because the Holy Spirit's going to use that to bring people to Christ. So always remember that. It is his word, it is his seed that he is sowing through the church. So the Holy Spirit on sinners. Salvation is what we really focused on last week. What the implication is of the Holy Spirit coming. It wasn't, on the day of Pentecost, a second work of the Holy Spirit. It was salvation in the new covenant sense. That is bringing to us the new covenant into our hearts, changing us and transforming us, causing us to be born again, so that we are born again in the new covenant sense. Does that make sense? Not believers in God in the Old Testament sense, but now it's a brand new, from this point forward, the covenant is now internal by the Holy Spirit coming into you. Okay, applying everything that Jesus purchased on the cross for us. His crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of that, everything that implied in there. Justification, eternal salvation, forever forgiveness. We get to go to heaven. I mean, all that's implied in that is applied to us when God, the Holy Spirit, comes into us. Okay? So we talked about that last week in last time we were together in Titus 3, 4 through 7. And then leading the disciples into God's truth, the truth of his word. So we're going to look at these three areas and unpack them. So the first one is John 16, 8 through 11, which relates to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. This is part and parcel of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, those disciples did not need the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but this means that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is through the church. In and through the church, because we see that in Acts. Because what God does in them impacts the people outside the window down on the street. And so you see some impact there, right? The effects and the impact. When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, he is the one who convinces people. Because that's what the word convict means, to convince. But he does it through the church as the church proclaims. Because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And through us, that happens. It is never independent of the church. Now, that may mean, and let me give you an example. It may mean that we're praying for people, for a people group that is unreached, that there is no Christian yet there. Okay, now hear me. Doesn't mean there's a Christian there witnessing to them, but the church is praying for them. You see, it's still through the church. God now does everything through the church, through the body of Christ here on earth, by his Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit leads us. As we are obedient, it's cooperative. It's cooperative. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to show visions and dreams to them, but he will do that because these people are praying for them. It's amazing. And we hear this all the time through history of churches praying. And then eventually maybe missionaries are sent. You know, eventually missionaries will be sent. Somehow God gets the message out. It may be somebody in the church, in the body of Christ, a Christian, puts together a website that's in that language. And then they have one of those little devices and they hear it. Or they hear it through the radio or whatever. But it's still through the church. It's not through Satan. It's not through the world. It's not through some government, right? It's through the body of Christ that these things happen. It's only through the body of Christ. And that tells you how important we are to God in this. He wants us to be used of him. Okay, and it's cooperative. Now, if we won't do it, God will raise up somebody else to do it. You know, we are expendable. God does not need us. Now, he wants us. We need him. Amen? So, always think about that. God uses the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through us as we proclaim, but we are not tasked to convince them, to twist their arm, to do every kind of a way to persuade them. Now, we are to persuade. That is true. We are to use persuasion. We see that with Paul, the apostle. The best that we can. So do everything we can to the best of our ability. But we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in the heart of man. And that's what he's talking about here. He is the one who does this. It's not, well, you know, Andy convinced me. If a person came to Christ, not because of Andy or because of John or because of Yvette or whoever, I mean, it's got to be God's Spirit. Now, he will work through the obedience of what I did, but it's his word. Does he own me? Yeah, he owns me. Did he save me? I mean, you go get through the whole thing. It's him, right? It's him doing it. He motivated me. He moved upon my heart to share the gospel. It's always him from start to finish. So we see the next part, and we talked about this last time we were together, about what the impact is on the individual who does repent and trust in Christ, washing, regeneration. But after that, that is the church, the body of Christ, he leads us into truth. Now, I want to emphasize something. This was specifically for those original apostles, and I'll explain why in this passage. Jesus said in John 16, 12 through 14, and he's specifically talking to those specific disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot bear them now. So he's talking to them, because this is going from the Passover meal, and they're walking over to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And as they're walking, he's, you know, pointing things out like you're like a branch on a vine, and they're passing vineyards, see, and they're going up to that place where he's going to be betrayed. And this is one of the vignettes. This is a little snippet of what he talked about. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you, and it's specific to them in the context. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And this is why we have the New Testament. Okay, understand, he tasks those disciples, and Paul was included in that when he chose him on the road to Damascus. He is one of those capital A, what I call capital A apostles, the original. And they wrote the New Testament. That makes sense? Because think about it. If everybody could do it, then everybody would continue to write past the book of Revelation. See, the authority of the New Testament is based upon this. And this is what the early church looked at for apostolic authority on those documents. They were the first generation. They were the ones that were the apostles' task. Now, John Mark was written under the authority of the apostle Peter. Luke and Acts, under the authority of Paul. Still under apostolic authority, although John Mark is not an apostle, capital A, and neither is Luke. Okay, does that make sense? That's why it's included. The other folks were all under apostolic authority of some way, shape, or form, all the other documents in the New Testament. And this is why it says he will guide you into all truth. Bring back to remembrance everything I told you, and so on and so forth in the context, the greater context he talks about. I'm going to bring back to remembrance everything I talked to you about. Well, he's specifically talking to them because he specifically talked to them about a lot of other things that aren't even written here, but then we find out what those things are in the other documents in the New Testament. We weren't there physically, okay? Now, we can take from this principles from it that relate to us, that God will guide us into all the truth in Scripture that is revealed. God will do that by His Spirit, okay? We can look at that from that standpoint, but from a specific standpoint, we weren't there. We weren't tasked to eventually write the New Testament, okay? Does that make sense? Now, the Church of Mormon, they don't believe that. They believe in continuous progression of that. That is, you can keep adding to it. And you can see why that would be a slippery slope of a wrong understanding of this passage. See, the wrong understanding would be you can keep writing about stuff. You can keep having revelation that impacts the whole body of Christ. And we know that doesn't apply because of Jude 1:3. The faith once for all delivered unto the saints. It's given. It's a package delivered to your doorstep, and it's a complete package. So it's done. It makes sense? We have progressive revelation up to the last living apostle. The last living apostle was John, and John died, and that's it. And the early church agreed with this. They knew that that's what that meant. Okay? So let's talk about the return of Christ. He mentioned the return of Christ. So we have the understanding, the ascension is part and parcel of the gospel message. And there's a reason why. And so we unpacked that the ascension relates to the glorification of Christ so that the Holy Spirit comes, right? And the impact of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we just went over. And now we're going to talk about how the return, because those angels mentioned that. The angels mentioned the return of Christ. What is the impact? What does it relate to? Well, it relates to hope. See, when I have faith in somebody, I have faith now in them. I'm trusting in them now, and it's based upon their trustworthiness, right? So when I look at God and I look at Christ, I look at trustworthiness, and I trust or embrace, rely upon. Hope means I am trusting in them for the future of something, and I'm waiting for it expectantly. And with God, it's a guarantee. So it's not a wishful thinking. It's not a false expectation. It is a guaranteed expectation of hope, and it can be an anchor. Well, in the same sense, we look at the return of Christ. The ascension implies the return of Christ, because this same Jesus who went is going to come back in the same way. And he's going to come back in a way for the church, because he's going to come back for the church, but he's also going to come back on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, but then he's coming back to protect Israel in the end, at the end of the Great Tribulation. We see that and the beginning of the millennium and all that. So that's toward the world. So he is coming back. But he's coming back. Let's focus on the church. Okay, so what does the return of Christ for the church motivate us for? What does it drive us for? What does it do in us? What should it do in us? Well, we have two areas. It should drive us in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. And then it should drive us to be pure and holy. So let's unpack those. So it drives us to be evangelistic, missional, sharing the gospel. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, or my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the end of the earth. So when you're on a flight, a plane flight, and you all are very familiar with plane flights, but the stewardess or steward, whoever, will come out and explain, well, if the cabin pressure goes down, these like cup things with these tubes will come down, and this is your oxygen, because most likely there's a leak somewhere, and you're going to have to put that on that mask on you. Well, let's say you're the person next to you is asleep or debilitated or whatever. They will always instruct you, do not put it on them first. Put it on you first. Then you have the oxygen to help them with. Ah, there's a principle here. In the same way, God had to save, in the New Testament sense, those 120 on the day of Pentecost, as we'll read deeper when we get there, had to save them so they could save others, be used of God to save others. They had to have the oxygen, in a sense, to give the oxygen to others. Or in this sense, they had to have the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's like a gas. He is who he is. Personality, deity. But you understand? It takes one to know one. It's not what you know, it's who you know. All those relate to that. I have to be genuinely born again to be able to then have the power of salvation to share that with others. Because Jesus is my power by the Holy Spirit. And then I will want to save us. But I am looking forward to bringing as many with me as I can so that when Christ comes back or he calls me home, either way, rapture or I die, I will have people with me. Now, it's not a competition, although it would be pretty cool if we could do that in a loving way. You know, I've got more people saved. People have done that. And then it gets bad. But I'm talking about, you know, you have this motivation. But what is my motivation? First, love. I love God. I love Jesus. But really, I love him, and I want to see him face to face, and I want to have people with me that God used me and us. God used the church that I'm a part of to reach people for Christ. It's not just one person going out and reaching people. It's us-ins. You see? So God, through the church, is doing this. But the motivation is by the Holy Spirit looking to the coming of Christ. That hope and expectation is that which motivates me. Because there is a day when I will see him face to face. Not as, oh, I came up empty handed, but, you know, I want to have been a part of bringing people to Christ. And that should be all of our motivation, because there is a day when we're going to be with him. And it'd be great to not show up empty handed. See, that's the motivation. And he says so. Go out and make disciples. Go and make disciples. As you go and make disciples. And in this case, you will be my witnesses. Didn't say go out and witness, but you will be my witnesses. Okay? We just want to be the best that we can be in Christ. Amen? So I want to bring others to Christ. That hope that he's coming back, the return of Christ, is that motivating factor in my life. It's part of the motivating factor in my life. Okay? Then the other part is purity and holiness. Okay? So the return of Christ motivates me and you to be pure and holy. So many of us are familiar with 1 John 3:1-3. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." That should be enough, right? But he goes on. He adds icing to the cake. "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." You know, all the revelation of everything about us, being in our glorified bodies, being with Jesus, all of that. But we know that when he is revealed, see, that's his return. His return. "When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That motivation, what does it do? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See the definition there for pure. Now, again, this is not you working it out on your own to be pure. This is a part of the sanctification process of being in Christ as you grow in Christ, cooperating with him and allowing his Holy Spirit to work in you, to change and transform you to be more like Jesus. That's what this is about. But what is the motivation of me wanting that? What is the motivation of me surrendering to him? What is the motivation of when he reveals things in my life, in your life, and we go, oh, you know, these things need to change? Is it just so that I can be better, or is it because he is coming back? It's a both and. But it says here, whoever has this hope purifies himself, okay, in him. It's in him. It's always in connection with him. Purity. Then we're going to look at another one. "Therefore, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind." Now, what's that? So gird your mind for action. Be sober. Rest your what? Hope. Fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. His return. So his return should motivate me for action, for behavior, for doing things for Christ, right? But then he's going to talk about, let me qualify this. Let me clarify what I mean here. It isn't just doing anything. It says, "as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance." So don't go back to the worldly ways of doing things. It says, "but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Now, when we think of God as being holy, in Isaiah 6, it talks about an attribute of God that is repeated three times. It's the only attribute of God repeated three times, or more than once, at least, in a sentence about God together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then we see that in the New Testament in Revelation 4 and 5, holy, holy, holy. And we see that repeated. So from God's standpoint, when we look at God as being holy, he is sinless, but it's really holy other, W-H-O-L-Y, holy other. He is above it all. He is not tainted by, because he can't be. He is, in a sense, pure, like we just looked at, but it's beyond that. It's beyond that kind of thinking. It's like the brightest light that you could ever have. And it's more of it's like a three-dimensional or multidimensional experience that God is in purity, total purity and holiness. Okay, we can't, but it's good to try to think about this. When you think about God, you are holy. What do you mean by that? What are you saying? Well, that's what you're trying to say. It's undescribable purity, undescribable above it all. Okay. Now, when it comes to us being holy, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, it relates more to this with this definition, dedicated, surrendered, consecrated unto God for his service and wanting only to please him. Now, we know the Holy Spirit, he does that. He only wants to please the Father, just like Jesus only wants to please the Father. So in the sense, we only want to please the Father. So is my conduct pleasing to him? It's another way to say it. So you are to do something. Gird your mind for action because of this hope that's going to be revealed. And keep your mind focused on that hope, because that's your driving motivation to serve him, you see. That driving motivation, keep, and rest on that hope. And that is what will drive the church to be motivated when we keep our minds and our hearts focused on Jesus and his soon coming. Soon is relative, of course. Right? I mean, it could be this year, next year, next second, something, you know? You know what I'm saying? So, but still keep focused on Jesus, and he's coming back for me. He's coming back for the church. That should drive me, because there will be a day when I will have to stand before him and give an account. Now, am I going to shrink back? Or am I going to be happy and celebrating and hearing him say, well done, good and faithful servant? And that's what he's saying here. That hope of him returning and him coming back. See, the ascension is essential for our motivation. Amen? How it impacts us. So Jesus is glorified, as I've repeated before, based on this scripture. Jesus is glorified when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Know this, understand this, because it helps us understand the rest of what we're going to read in Acts and how that motivation of the ascension and the full work of Jesus Christ, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, how that motivates the church to do what she does as we read through the rest of the book of Acts. Amen? And the question I leave with you is the same question that Jesus left with us. Are you experiencing rivers of living water? Is that flowing out of you? Because it isn't just for us, personally. It's like, I got my own river, you know? And it really, it's y'all. It isn't just you personally. It's y'all. So the local church family, is this happening? If it isn't, let's ask God to make it happen. I mean, there's nothing stopping him, right? To make that happen, that we would be that blessing. What is the connotations of the rivers of living water? Just make that something to pray about, something to think about. What does that mean in my life? But think of it in context of us all as well. Amen? So let's worship God and just celebrate him. That's why we call this a worship celebration. Amen.